We're turning this morning for our text in God's Word to Galatians chapter 1 and to the verses found in verse 8 and 9. Galatians 1, verse 8 and 9. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Every time that we come to God's word, whether we are considering the things in Genesis or in Revelation or any other book in between, every word is vital for us and important for our consideration. And it's important that we understand that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. But when we come in God's Word to things that are repeated, then we have to especially take notice of it. We are to take special heed of what has been written and what has been said. And there is a particular attention that we must pay to it. Now that makes common sense. When you're talking to children, you may say, I'm going to tell you something. And then you'll repeat it. And if you really want to drive the message home, you'll tell it them another time as well. Well, we have here in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul speaking to this church at Galatia, reminding them and telling them something of utmost significance and importance. These were not things that they could do away with or ignore. So the church that we have here in Galatia, Paul writes to this epistle of the Galatians. We have Paul visiting this particular region in what is modern-day Turkey in Acts chapter 16. And then we have a follow-up visit, perhaps of encouragement or discipleship, and we read about that in Acts chapter 18. And Paul had gone preaching with Silas on those occasions. Now, we don't know much about this church. We don't have particular details of some of the individuals that were there. But needless to say that in that visit that Paul made in Acts chapter 16 and then in chapter 18, Paul has established a church. There are those that have believed the gospel. There are those that have come together and they are formed as a congregation of the Lord's people. And so we find that Paul here in this epistle is writing to this church or to these churches, as we read in verse 2, that they should be corrected in some thinking that they had which had caused them to go astray. They had been knocked off course as a fellowship. They were not where they ought to be. I don't know whether you've done any kind of sailing, but when you go sailing, you're encouraged and you're told that if you want to get where you're going, is to fix your eye on where you want to go and don't take your eye off of it. When I was at school, we had some sailing lessons and we were going up and down Southampton Water. And all the time that we went in the right direction and kept our eye on the horizon as to where we wanted to go, well, amazingly, the boats went where we wanted them to go. But when we started looking around and trying to avoid the tankers going up and the tugboats and various other things, then we found ourselves drifting, depending on which way the tide was going up or downstream, and we didn't get where we wanted to go. But here the church at Galatia had drifted. It wasn't where it used to be. It wasn't where it ought to be. It had been swept along, and it was in a different position to where Paul had left it. No longer did it stand for what it once held dear. And we find that Paul has an issue with the Galatians and he wastes little time in getting to the main thrust of this epistle to put right what had gone wrong in this church. People may say that here Paul is just being rude. He's being unkind. He's being unloving. But we find that Paul is so concerned with what has happened and where they have ended up that it required such direct and plain actions. And so as we come to verse 8 and 9, it is very clear that they have abandoned the gospel, the pure gospel of what Paul had brought to them. And so we find in verse 3 down to verse 5 that Paul, in a nutshell, as it were, gives the gospel again to them and shows them where they have ended up. And so we have in the first place the gospel that they had received. Paul sets out in verse 1 his authority. He makes it very clear as to who he is and why he is speaking as he does. He makes it very clear that he is coming as an apostle to them. He doesn't come bragging about his position and his knowledge and his understanding as he could have done. We find in verse 14 he's making it very clear concerning the Jewish religion, how that he was above his equals. He was very zealous of the traditions of his fathers. And we find in other places how he was described as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was one of the most devout Jews you could ever find. He certainly was one of the most intellectual minds that has ever lived. Yet we find here in verse 1, Paul is making it clear as to his authority. He's making it very clear that he is coming as a messenger of Christ. He also makes it very clear that his apostleship has not been devised by himself or by somebody else. He's not a self-appointed apostle. He's not been put in a place apostle. He is coming as somebody who has been set apart by Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has called him to this great ministry and to this great task. Well, we know that the Apostle Paul was Saul originally, and he had seen the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. The Lord had arrested him in that great vision of himself, that glorious light that shone down. And he was struck down, and he couldn't move. And we find there that the Lord gives him that great ministry to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to those of a non-Jewish background. If we were to turn down to verse 17 of Galatians chapter 1, there we see some of the way in which the Lord had spoken to him. Verse 17, "Neither I went up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. And so the message that he received in that time came from Christ himself. And so you have here a most devout Jew. You have here a most scholarly Jewish man who knew the law inside out. Naturally speaking, we may say, well, of course, he's the most suitable candidate to be an apostle to the Jews. He is most ably qualified to come and have that kind of ministry. But we find sometimes, and very often, the Lord sometimes brings us out of our comfort zones. To the things that we would naturally find more comfortable, the Lord would perhaps put us in a position that we find a bit more difficult. And that often is to cause us to rely more heavily upon him. And so he is called to take the gospel to these non-Jews, these Gentiles. Now there is no way a Jew of Paul's intellect, zeal, and orthodoxy could have done this if he were just persuaded by a man. He would never have thought about it. He would never have dreamed about it. He would have opposed it, had it not been that the Lord came to him, that the Lord revealed himself on that Damascus road. So we find that Paul here sets out his authority. And then we find that he addresses these believers at Galatia. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to those that have believed something. They are those who have believed what has been said, and they've come together as a church, and they have got evidence of spiritual growth, and they were functioning as a company of the Lord's people. As a point here in verse 2, it seems clear that there were a number of local fellowships in Galatia. Galatia was a region. It'd be like saying the churches that meet in London. It's a wide expanse. It's a large geographical area. And so you'll have a church in North London. You'll have a church in South London. You'll have a church over in the West and a church over the East, a church in the middle. And so Paul is here writing to this collective of churches in this region of Galatia. And so we find that he comes with a great concern for them. We notice in verse 3, he says, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." He has high regard for them. He has a concern for their soul. He has a concern for their ministry. And so he is taken up in adoration of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we find in verse 4 and 5, he is taken up with what Christ has done. In other words, the gospel. We see here concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. And so he is extolling Christ. He is worshipping God for that great love that has been shown to him and to the church here at Galatia. And so Paul's motivation is that Christ would be worshipped, that the people here would give to Christ the preeminence that is his by rights. And he reminds these Gentiles, he reminds this church of Galatia, how great their salvation is and how wonderful the Savior that they profess faith in. Now just consider verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins? And we're thinking here about Jesus Christ at the end of verse 3. Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the one that is testified throughout scriptures, the one that would come, that seed of the woman as we read in Genesis 3, that one that was promised that would come and deliver men and women from their sin. Jesus, that lovely name, that he shall save his people from their sins. And we read here how he gave himself. As we think about his trial, as we think about his death upon the cross, his life wasn't snatched away from him. He wasn't put into a corner that he couldn't get out of and the only result was death. No, we read how he laid down his life. Just notice those words that he said upon the cross. It is finished. And then he says to praise to his Father, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said that, he gave up the ghost and died. He gave himself. It was a voluntary laying down of his life for his people. He was that willing sacrifice. He gave himself. And the whole purpose of salvation was the sinless for the sinful. Sinless for the sinful. And then we read how he would deliver us from this present evil world. The world in which we live is a fallen world. It is a world destined for judgment. It is a world destined for punishment. It is a world under the curse of God. Yet in the gospel that this church here at Galatia had believed, oh, this gospel brings hope. It brings salvation. It brings deliverance. And it's all according to the will of God and our Father. The electing purposes of God. These things were not by chance. These things were not the thoughts conceived after the event. These were according to the foreknowledge and the predeterminate counsels of God. And so here is the gospel that had been preached to this church. This is what they had believed. This is the confidence that they had in those early days. This was the message upon which this church was built. And we find that this is what Paul is wanting to bring them back again to. That dependence upon Christ and Christ alone. If you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, this time Paul is writing to another church, the church at Corinth this time. This is what Paul says, "For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." And this is a theme of Paul's letters. He wants Christ to be exalted. He wants the Lord Jesus Christ to have the preeminence. And our salvation is in Christ alone. There is none other. But as we have noted already, we notice that the gospel that they had once received was no longer good news. We read in verse 6, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Paul is concerned that they have swapped the genuine, the pure, the wonderful, the glorious gospel of Christ for a perverted, for a corrupted, for a false gospel. And in fact, he says, it is not a gospel at all. There is no good news in it. And so he shows a great marvel. I marvel that you are so soon removed. He's shocked, surprised, baffled. He's in amazement of how quickly this group of believers have gone from here, holding fast to the things of God and the gospel, to over here, and they've abandoned it and are following another message, another teaching. How quickly they'd adopted false teaching. And so it is a great surprise to him. If you talk to somebody that's been in the faith a number of years, perhaps we might describe them as being elderly, and they might describe themselves as being elderly, and they will be able to say, oh, when I was young, we used to go to that place, that church, that chapel, good people there, fine preaching. Look at it now. Not what it used to be. And that's not just the words of somebody just reminiscing and saying how good the old days were, but we can see how a good place has drifted. Those that once held to the things that we hold dear, they're now no longer holding to those precious things. And so Paul here has a great marvel. And he recognizes that there has been a great deception. That they drifted and they'd adopted false teaching and error. Somehow and in some way, there had been people allowed positions of authority and or influence to come into this company of God's people that have come and they have spoken, they have weeded their way in, and they are bringing teachings of error and falsehood. And we find here in the Church of Galatia, it was those that were saying that you could be a Christian, but if you wanted to be a Christian, you really had to adopt the Jewish practices as well. Christ and Judaism. Christ plus something else. And Paul is very concerned with where they have arrived to. When we think about false teaching, it falls into one of three camps. There are those that dispute the message completely. There are those that would want to minimize the message. And there would be those that would want to add to the message. If we think about those that dispute the message, if we were to go out and have an open air this afternoon, and we came across somebody that was an atheist, they would vehemently oppose everything that we believed in. Not just about creation, but they would dispute that there was a God, and if there was no God, then there would be no fall, there would be no sin, there would be no consequences from a divine being, there would be no need of a savior, there's no such thing as heaven and hell, there's no such thing as divine retribution. And so they oppose everything that we would hold dear. We could think about the world religions. We could think about Islam. Well, you may say, well, there are some commonalities. They would say that we have the same God. That is some of the things that are put up. But the God that we worship and the God that they worship, well, they're completely different. We just need to look at the world's events and see what's happened in Paris or see what's happened in parts of Africa. The evil of Islam. Now I know that there are preachers who have got themselves into difficulty. There's a preacher going to go to court in a few weeks' time for saying that Islam is evil. But these things are true. The gospel, the message that they proclaim, the things that they hold dear to, they don't bring people to liberty and to freedom. They don't bring them from bondage and from sin. The Bible says, blessed are they which are persecuted. Islam would say, if you want blessing, you've got to be the one that persecutes. We would say the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed in God's word, is salvation alone. They would denigrate Christ as being just another prophet, but Muhammad, he would be the chief prophet. So there'd be those that dispute the message. Secondly, there are those that minimize the message. And this is very prevalent, and this is something that we would come across even today. Ecumenicalism, for example. How is it that you can get those that hold to the doctrines of Roman Catholicism, those that hold to the teachings of the 39 Articles of the Church of England, those that would be Methodist, those that would be United Reformed, those that would be Baptist, how is it that they can all come together? Well, they dumb down the message. They say, well, we won't agree on this, we won't agree on this, but this is what we can agree on. And it comes down to the lowest common denominator. And so the message that they come with is something like this, that God loves everybody. It doesn't matter how you come to him. It doesn't matter what you really believe. God is a God of love, this universalism that is proclaimed today. And so there is this great deception, and we must be on our guard. Be on our guard against those that dispute the message. Be on our guard against those that minimize the message. But be on our guard also to those that add to the message. And this is what happened here at Galatia. Those that came in saying, yes, have Christ, but have Christ and something else. And we see that happening with the likes of the Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. Yes, have the Bible. Yes, we believe in the Lord Jesus. Oh, but we can only understand it in the teachings that we come with. And it can only be understood in the official dogma that we bring to you. And these attacks are often very subtle. They have a large amount of truth in them. But we always find that when you get down to the nitty-gritty, as it were, there are serious errors with them. And so we must be on our guard against false religion. We must be ready to defend against those that are liberals, but also those that are legalists. Watch out and be alert and vigilant. And we find it many ways that when we apply these principles of bringing everything back to the Word of God, does this conform to what we know of Christ and his work? We find that this is where the great errors originate in. When we find people that have a doubt over the integrity of the Word of God, that is a clear sign that they are preaching another gospel. When those that say that the Bible is no longer relevant to us, or this part is not relevant, or that part is not relevant, be on our guard. Those that will question the authority of the Word of God. What authority does God's Word have to say over this situation or that situation? Those that would say that God's Word is sufficient for some things but not all things, be on our guard. Those that doubt the person of Christ, his human nature, his divine nature. Those that think about who would come and cause us to concern about his work and why he came. Those that would say that the means of salvation are different to what we believe. Be on our guard. This is where error and falsehood come in. And when these things are tolerated, accepted, and incorporated, we find the result is a false gospel, a false message. In Jeremiah's day, in chapter 8 and verse 11, there was Jeremiah going around Jerusalem warning the people of impending siege and judgment. That was the truth. That was the message from God. Yet we find those that wanted to please the people, those that wanted to appease those that were fearful, and they were going around saying things aren't that bad. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. And we find that the message that they brought may have been nice for the ears, but it was damaging to their souls. All the time they listened to that false message of hope, then they would find themselves ill-prepared and not ready for the consequences that were going to come. Salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone, had been lost by this church at Galatia. And they were trying to earn their salvation by Christ and ceremonies, Christ and rituals. And they were in a desperate state. And Paul describes these promoters of this religion, of this addition to the gospel, as those that pervert the gospel of Christ. Those that pervert the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is somebody that has been liberated. He has seen that Christ is a fulfillment of the Old Testament, of the types and the shadows. And for him to be taken back to Judaism, would have been like going back after being released from prison, back into the dungeon house. And here these false teachers had managed to bring this church back away from that gospel of liberty. So how is it that we can stand? How is it that we can be prepared? How is it that we can avoid these things happening? Well, we have in verse 8 and 9, Paul giving this great test, this great warning to the church. He says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. We must be very clear that false teachers love to come into the true church of Jesus Christ. They love to come. They love to cause havoc. The devil is known as the evil one, and he loves to wreak havoc and despair upon the church of our Savior. And Paul here gives a mandate for the church to be on its guard, to be aware of false teachers. Those that come preaching another gospel, we are to be vigilant and, in many ways, ruthless with. Now, we are talking here about the fundamentals of the gospel, those for which Paul has been speaking of in verse 3 through to 5. We are not talking about somebody that comes in and they come and join the church membership role and they suddenly decide that it might be a good idea to change the evening service from 6:30 to 6 o'clock and they come and give some good reasons. We're not talking about that kind of thing. We are talking about somebody that comes to disrupt, disturb, somebody that comes to destroy and to make ambiguous the gospel that we hold most dear. Now, these safeguards are not just to be carried out by the pastor or the elder or, in fact, the deacons or the church officers or whatever you want to call them. This is something that every Christian in a local congregation and fellowship must be paying attention to, listening to what is being said, and to accept good teaching and to reject that which does not conform to the word of God. That is why Paul here spends so much time booking preachers up, making sure that we have somebody in the pulpit week by week that is going to faithfully preach God's word. We don't just go to somebody that's the closest or somebody that's the nearest, or somebody that has the nicest smile, or somebody that won't accept any expenses, or that kind of thing. We want to make sure that truth is proclaimed. And so we want to make sure that we have somebody suitable to bring the word of God. Well, we find that in Matthew chapter 7, the Lord warns against those that come as wolves in sheep's clothing. They have that appearance of being like sheep, but actually they've come to destroy and they've come to cause harm. And so every time we hear God's word, we must be bringing the test of Scripture to it. Is this the word of God? Is this what God's word reveals? We don't want to hear the wisdom or the intellect of the preacher. We want to hear the message from God. Remember the church at Berea? When they heard the message of Paul, they went and searched the Scriptures. And this gives us a practical thing, that how can we test what's being said unless we know God's word? Are we students of the word of God? Do we know what it contains? If we hear falsehood and error, are we alert? Are we those that have been grounded in this most precious faith? We have in the book of Jude, we're encouraged and exhorted to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered. These are not things you just leave lightly, but earnestly contending and applying Scripture to it. So when we find false teaching coming in, and we hear it, and we expose it, how are we to treat, how are we to deal with those that come preaching this other gospel? Well, there is a judgment attached to verse 8 and 9. We find that those who come preaching another gospel, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. A double emphasis is given. It's repeated twice. Paul is using very clear and direct language. Those who come and teach falsehood and promote a different way, they are to be rejected and to be accursed. If we think about somebody who comes and doubts the human or the divine nature of Christ, let him be accursed. Somebody who comes and is preaching and denies the necessary work of Christ upon the cross, that sacrificial death, his perfect life, virgin birth, that actual death, resurrection and ascension, if these things are doubted or they are misinterpreted or misrepresented in the pulpit, the one that comes with that message is told here that they are to be accursed. Anybody that says that we can be saved in any other way save Christ and what he has done, let him be accursed. The false teacher is not to be listened to. He's not to be won round. He is to be removed, and he is to be excommunicated, as we find here. Some people may say, is this unloving? Surely as Christians we should love one another. We should just try and work with them. When it comes to the preaching of the gospel, when it comes to the matters of the faith, they are to be rejected and cast out. How would you feel if you went out to a restaurant in Devizes and it was well known that in that restaurant there was a chef that every time somebody came in, he put a bit of arsenic in or a bit of cyanide into that food? Wouldn't you want to warn everybody that went into that place? Be on your guard. Don't eat anything from that place. Why? Because it's poisonous. It wouldn't be loving to take your family out and go there for a meal. It wouldn't be loving to go and take some friends out for a meal to go to that place where such danger is. And when we think about our souls, and as we think about the souls of those round about, oh, we want to bring a message that brings life, a message that brings healing, a message that brings salvation, not one that brings poison and death. When we think about those caught up in false teaching, we think about those caught up in the errors of the Church of Rome, Roman Catholicism, and any other false teaching, or we long that they might be brought from that place of darkness, bondage, ignorance, into that most glorious light of the gospel. Or we long that these folk, that they would come and they would see. And so we want to warn them, we want to encourage them, we want to speak to them, we want them to come and hear the things of God and the glorious gospel of the Savior. But that doesn't mean that we tolerate or we accept or we bring in or accommodate those that would preach a different gospel. And so we have here Paul making it very clear that the things of the gospel, how we are saved, what God has done, is of utmost importance. It cannot be treated lightly. It cannot be disregarded in any way. And those that come as false teachers, they are to be cast out and to be rejected. False religion says, I am good enough for God. I can please myself. I have no need of a Savior. The gospel says, we are helpless. We are hopeless. But Christ has done it all. There's nothing that I have, nothing that I am, nothing that I could do to bring peace between me and my God, but the Lord Jesus Christ, that divine, that human, the one that has come, perfect God-man, he has done it all, bearing upon himself our sins. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We're going to sing to close 581. 581.